Well, if you're visiting tonight, we are working through the book of Romans, and we come to last time we started chapter 9, and we are looking at this great truth of God's sovereign election. And tonight we come to verses 1 through 5 last time. We'll really be looking through 6 through 18. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 18 tonight of Romans chapter 9, found on page 1123. Let's give our attention to the Lord's word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now our text tonight. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all descended from Israel. Those who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And there will end the reading of God's word. The text really tonight is focus down. We went through some of the seed language there last time, but we're really focusing on sort of 12 through 18, which is the heart of this tonight. Well, tonight we take up the great doctrine of God's unconditional election, as we called it. When I was first dating Darcy, one of our first dates was at Sequoia National Park. And we got in a heated discussion about Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That is not the romantic thing to do to win a woman, by the way. She still prevailed because she was elected to marry me. That's how that happened. But I'm sure tonight, as we heard that reading, that this is heavier stuff of the scripture, isn't it? We don't begin here with somebody, do we? This is the heavier doctrines of the faith, the deeper doctrines of the faith. When we think of the Heidelberg, there's three things you must know to live and die in the joy of this comfort. It is that you're a sinner, and you need to know the greatness of that sin and misery. You know who Jesus is and how you live thankfully. Understanding election is something that progresses in the Christian life as you grow in the faith, and it's not something we should ever fight against. It's really intended to be a comforting doctrine. Of course, in my time as a Christian school teacher, it was always a fight in the classroom with the students on this issue. They always wanted to debate this issue, and so we would have great roundtable discussions on the doctrine of election. And so it was always an interesting time with the students. But this is indeed what I think Peter said when he talked about Paul in Peter, when he said at the end, listen, Paul has written some things that are very difficult to understand. That unstable people twist to their own destruction. They twist this up because they don't like it. So we don't want to do that with this great truth. We want to understand what's being said to us. There's no doubt that this is a truth of God's sovereign election that is kind of a mystery to us because of experience, isn't it? It may even be troubling to us when we read it on paper. In my experience, this is sort of one of the great doctrines. Even sometimes we as Reformed people secretly can say, I just don't know if I really believe that. I don't know if I really believe that. I've come across people who really struggle with it. And probably because we've come to the teaching with the wrong questions. That's most likely the issue. We've come to the teaching with the wrong presuppositions, the wrong questions. And those questions begin with things like, how is it possible for a loving God to choose certain people for everlasting punishment? That question is loaded, and it's a wrong question out of the gates. It's a wrong question. It has all kinds of problems in the question. Hopefully by the end of the sermon, we can answer some of those objections. But that's not what we've seen in the Gospels, is it? Just take this morning's sermon. What we've seen from Jesus is arms outstretched, come to me. Come to me, and you will have life. He showed his compassions for the multitudes. And what did he say? And all those who come to me, I will by no means cast out. This doesn't throw out some kind of free offer of the gospel. This doesn't challenge Jesus throwing out his arms to the multitudes. It wasn't just to the elect. He threw out his arms to the multitudes. He did this indiscriminately. Come. Come. If you will hear his voice today, come. In fact, the end of this section in Romans 9 through 11 has, all day long I stretched out my hands. So, see, it's mystery to us. That's the dilemma for us. It's hard for us to understand God's absolute sovereignty in the salvation of somebody and man's responsibility in this. They're like two lines that go straight up into heaven and are resolved before him. But our little puny minds can't fully understand that and grasp that. And you want to say, that's okay. We don't want to become rationalists with it. But it doesn't take away from the truth or minimize the truth that God sovereignly elects his people to salvation. And at the end of the day, it is indeed a sovereign choice of God. It is his choice. And that's intended when I say that. To be a positive message. This is one of the things that, if I look in the history of some of our Reformed tradition, it almost seems that when this doctrine is preached, it's almost preached angrily. And it becomes a very hard kind of person who browbeat with this doctrine. Across the scriptures, the great intention of it is to reveal it so that you would have one great truth sealed to your hearts and minds. He's going to complete the work that he started. He's not going to let you go because he chose you from the beginning. Who wants to fight against that? Unless somebody has some misunderstanding of their own human nature. But the question, how do I know whether a person is elect or not, is not the question we begin with. The question is, do they believe? And then we work from faith. That's how we know somebody is elect. Well, let's move into this tonight of what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9. Tonight we look at the doctrine of election. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Israel would have thought it unthinkable to say that there is no doctrine of election. They were proof of that. They were proof of that. As a nation, they were God's chosen nation. They knew about election. And it's one of those doctrines that leads us to bow before God. Even though our minds are small, God is saying to us, this is a doctrine of hope for us. And that's what Paul is answering here tonight. He's simply saying to us and to the objections to the doctrine, for anyone who would object to it, you're challenging God being God. You're challenging God being God. And that's how Paul is now going to address this. For God to be God, the supreme sovereign creator of all peoples, if we are going to accept his report about the human condition, that we are all dead in trespasses and sin, election becomes and leads us ultimately to praise. So I want to make sure these are all sort of preliminary comments that we understand this. And if we don't get to praise, we've missed what it's all about. Election is saying to us tonight that anyone who is saved, anyone who is delivered in this life, that is by the sovereign hand of God, a sovereign will of God, that he has decided that he will save his people, whom he will set his love upon, when he will do it, how he will do it, when he will deliver. Think of Paul. He would say later, after he was delivered, I was given this grace set apart from birth, but it was at a particular moment in time that God sovereignly delivered him and said, who are you to kick against the goads? You can't stop this. And that there is nothing that we do to change that choice. There is nothing intrinsic to us that made God decide to say, oh, wow, you know, that Pastor Gordon, he's just a little more stand up than these people. He gets things a little better. Therefore, I elect him. Well, that I know that's a lie. God set his love upon his people whom he foreknew, which he already said in chapter 8, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He will do that. That's really good news for us. And Paul's explaining this tonight. Romans 9 is the definitive chapter on predestination and election, and Paul is explaining this because in verses 1 through 5, there's a dilemma that he knew he had to address that burdened him and it burdened a lot of people, a problem that had to be addressed, and that's where he started with this whole thing. That's what launches us into this. It's the problem of national Israel. And that certain people were calling into question if God has taken this, and think about this morning, if God has taken the gospel to the Gentiles, if Christ has taken this good news to the Gentiles, what does that mean about all those promises to Israel? And Paul's explaining this, that he said, he's raising because of these series of objections that is calling into question God's faithfulness to the promises of Israel. They were given, remember what he said, the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, that they were given what we talked about this morning, all these external blessings. But they rejected it as a whole. Not all of Israel did, but as a whole, the nation rejected it. And the issue that came up in Romans 9 was for Paul, was, well, it's God. People were saying, is God being unfaithful to his word? Is God being unfaithful to his promise? And in verse 6, we had that addressed. Remember, he said there in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Basic principle there that's really important. It's not that the word of God hasn't taken effect. It's not that God failed on his promises. Paul says, a true Israelite is who? Hopefully we've been learning this from Matthew and in Romans. A true Israelite's inward. That's what he said in chapter 2. A Jew, a true Jew, has always been an inward, washed heart thing. Remember? The Lord said he would circumcise the hearts of his people to love him and to be born again. So that inward reality that would be given by the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says God didn't fail. Because he never said that every single Israelite would be saved. What he said was that all the true Israel will be saved. And that's, as many have noticed, it's a great error in the church today when you don't make that kind of distinction. The idea that just because people go to church and just because they show up to church and they regularly attend and they must be Christians, it's a fatally wrong assumption to make. It accounts for a lot of the problems in the church that we don't challenge that people can be make-believers. Presumption. So Paul moves to the great point tonight, the great illustration of this point, to show and prove God's sovereign election. Look what he says in verse 10 as we move through the chapter somewhat. And not only this, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Paul wants us to think about this carefully from the story of Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Rebekah. Born of the same father, born of the same mother, they were twins. They were twins. There was nothing different about them. There was nothing more deserving from one to the other. As a matter of fact, they had a big brawl in the womb. You remember who won that brawl? Esau came out first. Jacob held to the ankle of Esau. What that means is, according to the standard, he should have had the blessing. Esau should have been the child of promise. But what happened? God did a great act of reversal, didn't he? He chose Jacob. And Paul wants to make this case that God is God in this choice. He sovereignly decided this before they were born. The children, before they were ever born, before they had done anything good or evil, so that his purpose of election might stand. So this was done before one act, not one act, good or bad, was put into action. God made the sovereign choice of Jacob. Before even their good or evil actions are in view. So there's no way here, and you have to say, because this has been a teaching that has gained lots of prominence, that this was based on anything foreseen. The idea of foreknowledge. It seems to me, it goes without saying, you and I know the common view of our day. I will look down, and I look down the sort of corridor of time, and I will see who's going to choose me, and then based on that choice, I will choose them. That's sort of the Arminian view of our day. But that goes against Paul's whole point here. There was nothing in view when God did this. It was a sinful lump of clay, of course. Paul will make that point that he's looking at, but there was nothing good to see. Now, we fought God on this. There was nothing good to see. In fact, it was quite the reverse. God is omniscient. He knew exactly everything they would ever do. Take that in for a moment. The idea that God elects on foreseen faith assumes a faith that we create on our own. But if you will admit that God gives the faith to begin with, then it's election. Right? It's not that everyone can somehow turn on faith at some point. Foreseen faith, that idea, would have to mean that therefore God somehow looked down and saw that people would actually turn on faith and believe in him. Faith throughout Scripture is told to be a gift. If it's a gift, then it's election. And what a thought with regard to a thug like Jacob. His name meant deceiver. Takes advantage of his brother. He steals the birthright. He deceives dying blind dad. He rips off his brother's hope, hauls off with the blessing, flees the land, wrestles with God, deceives Laban. What if one of our sons did that to us? You know? Paul says, here's the truth of it. All of it's contrary to human reasoning. Romans 9 states here, God, before Jacob did any of that, God had decided. So that in all that scheming, think about this, what God had decided would be planned, that he would be the child of promise. Now you can react negatively against that, or you can stand in awe over that. If you know anything about yourself, the latter is the choice, right? Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Jacob received God's love unto salvation. For whom God foreknew, these he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Esau, notice here, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. That comes from Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. That you say, in what way have you loved us? What did God prove his love to Israel? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? But Esau hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. In all their failings, he says, you really doubt my love? Your whole existence as Israel proves that the head of Israel, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, proved my electing love. Again, we're looking at true Israel. God says, do you want to know whether I love you? Look at the heads of the nations. Look what happened to Esau. Some explain this to way as to mean love less. The context means to disregard. The word means to disregard, contempt. It's rejection. Now you stand back, you say, okay, that does not seem fair. That does not seem fair. Anyone's hearing me thinks that. Well, was Esau refused something that he wanted? There's the mystery. Hebrews 12. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he had no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. There was not genuine repentance. He grieved over what he lost. He didn't want it. He rejected it. So it's not like somebody ever in this life says, I just beg God to save me, and I want it so badly. And God says, no. No. The wages of sin is death. And those who turn away from Christ chose to do that. And this is important for us to understand. I think that's why our canons say that the doctrine of election is justly terrible for those who've forgotten God, their Savior Jesus Christ, and have abandoned themselves wholly to the cares of the world and the pleasures of the flesh. It wants to challenge us, the people who've done that, think carefully about what you're doing and come home. Come home. Come back to the Lord. But it's important to remind us tonight, why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul explaining this? It's because you might draw the conclusion that God is failing. So he wants to cast this in a positive light for us. Here's what you need to ponder. How is God presenting this to us? Positively. Every last one of his Israel he will save. And that grace is so wonderful to us that we should bow in praise. That's where the end of Romans 11, oh, the unspeakable riches, how unfathomable, you know, are his ways, and how wonderful, who can past finding out. He didn't fail. He saved every last one of his sheep. Now, if you know anything about sin and how bad you are, that this is a doctrine of hope. And Paul knew that the single great objection to the teaching is just what I said. This just doesn't seem fair. That's why he raises a series of objections to it here. He raises that very objection. What shall we say then? Notice this. Is there injustice on God's part? Why would he have to say that? He's supposed to be a just God. How does election prove that he's just? You hear the objection. That's not fair. And you know you're understanding something correctly when that's the conclusion you draw, for it's inspired right here. By no means. By no means. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And he proves this with Pharaoh. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That was taken from Exodus 9. Now, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this purpose, Pharaoh, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. And as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. And the Lord said to Moses, go unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these mighty signs before him. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go. Now, if you study Exodus, what you're going to see is you'll have numerous verses where the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then you'll have other verses that say Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Same thing. What God did was exactly what Pharaoh was doing. But God is saying he has complete control over the human heart, so that his name would be proclaimed in all the earth. And that's just what happened. All the nations celebrated and were in, well, they didn't really celebrate. First, they were terrified when they heard, because they had all heard about the glory, powerful God of Israel. And Paul says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It's the simple truth tonight, beloved. God is God, and we are not. That's really the heart of this. He is the potter. We are the clay. He formed us. There was a Twilight Zone years ago. I don't really like the example, but I'm going to use it to make the point. There were all these figures. There was a soldier. There was a ballerina. All these figures trying to figure out. There's a big wall in front of them. They couldn't get out. And so they're dialoguing. How do we get out of this wall? How do we get out of this wall? How do we get out of this pit? And in the end, they realized what they were. They were figurines in a box. Now, I don't like that example, because we're more than that. We're made in God's image. But the point still stands. We're just the clay. We're just the clay. God is God. We are not. He formed us. We didn't form ourselves. And he gives mercy to whom he will send it. So then it depends. Notice verse 16, a conclusion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Quite woodenly, it does not depend on human effort. The whole idea of a free will, I don't know how it would be squared with what's said here. It does not depend on free will, is what he's saying. I love what our canons say. We can have a sure and certain spiritual joy and holy pleasure by the fruit of our election, which are what? True faith, filial fear, godly sorrow for sin, and a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now, remember why he's even bringing this up. Every other place the doctrine of election is mentioned in Scripture, it's said to simply say, I want you to know I've got you, and I'm not letting you go. But here, Paul is being attacked, because God is being attacked, for saying he has failed with regard to Israel, so he's answering it with a deep mystery for us. No, 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 God chose his Israel, and he will not let them go. The true Israelites will all be saved. And that's important for us to remember. There's a verse here. If God had not left us a remnant, nobody would be saved. What do we really deserve, right? What do we really deserve? Now let's come back to this question to close. Am I elect? Here's the pastoral dimension I want to make sure we get. Spurgeon dealt with people asking this question. People struggle with this question. I've known people who struggle with this question, and they say, well, I'm just not sure I'm elect. I know people who struggled with that here. Well, Spurgeon said, if God had painted a yellow sign on the back of his elect, then I would run around lifting up shirts and figure out which one they are, and I'd preach only to them. He didn't do that. So I preached to everyone. What do you think I'm going to say if somebody says, am I elect? I'm going to say, that's the worst question you could ever ask. My question is going to be, do you believe? Do you believe? Come to Christ. Do you believe the gospel? And if you say yes, you know what I'm going to say? You're elect. That wouldn't happen apart from election. Now, if you don't say I believe, then I'm going to say, take seriously what this doctrine teaches and come today. Come today. There's a story told of a man who was in deep theological conversation with this Christian doctor. And he soon found himself really sick. The discussion centered with his doctor on the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine throughout his life had been so repulsive to him, he decided, I just give up. There's nothing I can do. He decided to live a wicked life. He just thought, well, if it's true I'm elected, then it's not even going to matter what I do. I will be saved if I'm going to be saved, and I will be lost if I'm going to be lost. So on the night he was critically ill, he called his doctor. And he asked for his help. The doctor takes his temperature. He says, this is not good. The doctor arrived. He says, well, you know, it's your time. Makes no difference whether I give you the medicine. Doesn't really matter, does it? If it's going to help, it's going to help. It's not. Doesn't really matter. So it won't help if it's your time. If you're foreordained to die, why are you calling me? Sick man lies there. Doc, you got to give me the medicine. I'm not going to make it. And immediately the light went on. He understood what the doctor had done. Your medicine is Christ. Believe in him today while he may be found. Turn to him. Those who have looked to Christ can be assured tonight. You're elect. You can know without any measure of doubt that his promises are yes and amen, and he's fulfilling them, and he's not going to lose you. That's really good news. That's really good news. The question is simple. God has not failed. Do you believe? Can you say yes? Then you are one of his chosen. Rejoice. That means his word will not fail for you. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for helping us to understand this. Though our minds, it's so puny and small, we thank you, O Lord, for revealing this to us, for we see your strength, your wisdom, your power, and your preserving mercies, and your sovereign decree for what the Lord decides shall be accomplished. Amen. That is wonderful, O Lord. Thank you for revealing this to us, a deeper mystery of the Christian faith, that we might be in awe and that we might trust that you have given us a rich provision in Christ to atone for our sins. And believing in him, may we know that we are indeed your chosen Israel of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.